which we discussed last week. But it was also condemned for one thing. They were rebuked for leaving their first love in verse 4. In the Greek, that means that they left the divine love once held and first obtained when they were first saved. So let's read verses 1 through 7 again so we'll remember the whole context of the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And this picture here is, I don't know if you can see this, it's the town hall where probably the town clerk worked, who was called out during Acts chapter 19 to subdue the riot that was going on in the theater during Paul's time there over something that Demetrius the silversmith worked up because he was afraid that he was going to put him and his silver people out of business because they weren't selling as many silver idols and icons after Paul came in and some people got saved. And they burned all their books, you know, $50,000 worth, which is millions value today. That's a lot. So they probably lost quite a bit of business, which was good. They just didn't realize it. So notice here in this passage, and it's particularly in verses 4 and 5, when he calls out the rebuke or the condemnation of the church of Ephesus, Jesus does not overlook sin. He's not afraid to call it out. He does this despite the three big commendations that Ephesus got at the church at Ephesus. They were zealous in their works. They were patiently enduring difficulties. They tested false teachers. They stuck with the truth. They worked hard without getting weary. They wouldn't put up with false doctrine. Yet Christ called them out for leaving their first love. He wasn't afraid of hurting their self-esteem. He wasn't concerned with their feelings. Some teach that if you're zealous for the Lord, or if you're reading your Bible every day, or you're supportive of the church programs, then the Lord will look past your other sins. The Bible does not support this way of thinking. You can imagine thinking, well, I got three things right and only one wrong, so I must be okay. That's not what Jesus says. Some teach that we should never, ever criticize other believers. Let's just extend grace to one another and put up with one another's faults. Now, this may be true for some things, but it is absolutely not true when it comes to doctrinal issues. And according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we need to be called out as Jesus did over the heart issue, if applicable. And that's what this is, ultimately. It may seem a bit stunning to us that Jesus called out the Ephesian church for leaving their first love. Is he really that concerned about our heart toward him? As long as we're doing the stuff we're supposed to be doing? This passage says he is. By Jesus Christ naming this as a problem, just because he names it, it means by that very definition of Christ, who he is, he's God, that it is a big deal. The believer's first love is, I'm going to say, it's his warm, fuzzy devotion to Christ. It's his, her continual thankfulness towards God in Christ. It's an inbred passion to serve Christ and to fellowship with him closely. It's a constant desire to be closer to him, to be more like him. Now, that's an imperfect definition, but that's the best I could come up with. God explained it himself in Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's go there. Jeremiah chapter 2. Read a few verses here. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. And we'll go to verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Well, we'll go to verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. And when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? So the Lord said, He remembered, in verse 2, He remembered their kindness of their youth, when they first believed. The word kindness here means goodness or faithfulness. They were good, kind, and faithful toward the Lord at one time. God further remembered the love of their espousals, betrothals, engagements, that kind of thing. It's like the love of loving a spouse. They followed God into the wilderness. They were marked by holiness or separation unto God. But they drifted and they walked after vanity, says verse 5. Literally, they chased after vapor or nothingness. Over time, they took their eyes and their heart off of what was really important. The Ephesus church was apparently doing likewise. So they were beginning to pursue the things of the world, which is meaningless vanity. It's all meaningless. The Bible says that the Lord chastens those who he loves in Hebrews 12:6. To chasten means to correct words. Correct with words. To correct with words. He scourges his children whom he receives as his own. That's what the verse says on the slide. The word scourge means to flog, literally. So he was certainly chastening the Ephesian church with his words. With these words, that they needed to return to their first love. The type of first love that Christ desires is like the first love of marriage. It's like a honeymoon love. Over and over again in Scripture, God uses the analogy of the church being the bride and Christ being the bridegroom. When a human bride and groom are pledged to be married, and then when they are married, and then when they're in those period of time where they're first married after they're married, nearly every bride and groom experience a period of euphoria where there's a continual state of affection and delight towards one another. This is generally true even amongst the unsaved, but not always, but generally. But the love of a saved married couple is different than that of an unsaved couple in that God is in the mix. The saved couple recognizes that fact and adds an extra blessing to the marriage union. Now, we could go off and have a whole message on that, but we're not going to. So, this is the closeness of heart that Christ is looking for. For he says that a church may be doctrinally sound, which is what he's saying about the church at Ephesus, it may be very zealous in many ways and still fail to please the Lord. Leaving our first love is a heart matter. It's something that is only visible to our Lord, Jesus Christ. If we could go back and visit the church at Ephesus, I have no doubt that we would be impressed with them. We'd probably would not be able to find anything wrong that they were doing outwardly. We'd be impressed with their labor, their patience, what they're putting up with. And from an external point of view, they'd look pretty grand. But when one leaves his or her first love for Jesus Christ, it's a very serious matter. And Jesus called on the Ephesian church to remember from whence thou art fallen. It means to be mindful of or to think about the memory of the way things used to be. Examine how far your heart has fallen. Look at how far your heart has backslidden even. Please note that the Ephesians did not lose their first love. That's not what the Bible says. They left their first love. You might lose your keys. You might lose your way. But when we leave something, it's an act of the will. They took their focus off Christ and allowed their spiritual fervor to wane. And so how does that happen? It happens when the love of other things replaces the first love. Today, we may focus on too much on things like work or hobbies or our children or sports or our music or shopping or visiting with friends or watching television or playing computer games or almost anything that seems more important than Jesus Christ for any length of time whatsoever. It could also be doing things that we shouldn't be doing in the first place, such as drugs, alcohol, sexual promiscuity, etc. So the first things are things that are okay to do, but we don't want to have too much of our heart engaged in them. So like with work, if one becomes a workaholic and that's all one cares about is work, 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 I've got to earn more money so that I can be rich when I die, and they put on my gravestone, he worked, he died, he left a lot of money. That's not worth much. That's not what this is about. That's not what life's about. Us believers need to be very, very careful not to allow other things, including the good things, quench our love for Christ. The Bible warns us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, that we are not to love the world. It tells us we are not to love money in 1 Timothy 6:10. It even warns us not to love our mother or our father more than Jesus Christ. That's pretty big deal. I remember when I was a child, and I was probably 6 or 7 or somewhere in there, and I was visiting my grandmother for the weekend, and she was trying to explain to me I needed to love God with all my heart. And I said to her, well, I love you with all my heart. How can I? There's nothing left. She says, well, you can love me with all your heart and God with all your heart. I said, no, it doesn't work that way. When you take part, I was trying to explain to my grandmother, it doesn't work that way. I said, okay, well, I'll give a little bit to God. She says, no, you got to do it with all your heart. So I didn't really get it at that time of my life, but I just still remember that. But you can love God with all your heart, and it is more important than loving your grandmother or your anybody else or any other thing. So the same thing is true of us as individuals with keeping our first love for Christ as is true for the local church. That is the body of believers who meet to worship, to fellowship, sing, pray, and be taught. We sometimes need to help one another keep our first love or come back to it. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to ask for help with getting back to our first love. But the first step is to recognize that we need to come back to our first love, right? So if we ask for help, what can we do? We can pray for somebody. pray for, we should pray for each other. We should pray for each other and pray that we, if we drift from being with our first love, then we would come back to our first love. This idea of losing our first love is so serious that it involves an infraction of the first commandment, which states, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nothing should be in front of God. Nothing. Nothing, no idol, nothing. And as an aside, it says on here, this is a stone that was in Ephesus that was found, and it says Ephesia here, Ephesus, basically, has the city name on there. So Jesus clarified that idea of the commandment in Mark 12:30 when he said, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That's a lot. This means anything that cuts in front line in front of one's heart before God is an idol. So an important point in this whole study is that it is not possible to leave one's first love unless one had a first love in the first place. The first love only happens by spiritual regeneration, that is biblical salvation. The conversions recorded in Scripture produce dramatic changes if you consider them. If you go through the Bible and you pick men and women out, they always involve dramatic changes. So when a person is saved, he or she experiences a big change in the mind and in the heart. The heart's desires change. The desires that we had before are no longer what we want anymore. We want what God wants. We want to please Him. Suddenly, what was important before we were saved isn't important anymore. Contrast that with somebody who says the words, I believe, which I hear often on Saturdays going out door to door. And then, or maybe this is the first time they believe. They say, I believe, and they pray a quick prayer of confession and supposed repentance, but there's absolutely zero change in the heart. That's an example of fake salvation. Unfortunately, the devil has led many, many, many people in our age to believe that they're saved this way when they, in fact, they're not. The church was exhorted in verse 5. They were corrected by Christ with these words, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. If they didn't repent and return to their first love, their candlestick would be removed. That is, their church was going to die. And it's church around anymore. So I don't know what they did after they got this letter. I would hope that they sort of revived, but it didn't last if they did. This is a picture of the gate of the Mazaeus Mithridates or whatever at Ephesus. This was put in place before Jesus' birth, about 3 or 4 A.D., B.C. So it was there at the time of John and everybody else that's mentioned in the New Testament. And it was named after these two slaves who were given their freedom by the emperor of Rome, of the Roman Empire, Augustus. And he named them, he gave them their freedom, and he gave them the money and the wherewithal to build these columns at Ephesus. And there's inscriptions on here about Augustus's family that are very honoring to the family of the emperor. So that's just kind of an interesting little side point. Okay, next slide. Jesus said that he was going to come quickly and to take away the candlestick in verse 5. I believe that's right, verse 5. Make sure I'm right about that. Yeah. He was not going to give him a whole lot more time. So today, we're foolish to try God's patience, even though we know he's merciful. We know he's patient. We know he's long-suffering, and we tend to hang our hat on that. But there comes a point where his patience is going to run out. The Bible says this. There comes a point without additional warning because we've already had countings. And you go, well, I just need one more warning. Well, you don't get to know which one is the last warning. It reminds me of when my children were just little munchkins, and I'd tell them they needed to pick up some toys on the living room floor before I fell and broke my neck, because they're everywhere. The whole house, actually. And so they were old enough to pick up their toys. I told them, you need to pick up your toys. And they'd say, okay. And then nothing would happen. And then I'd wait a little bit, and I'd say, you need to pick up your toys. Okay, Dad. I'm like, when are you going to do it? We'll do it pretty soon. But nothing would happen. Same thing over and over and over again. I was like, what does it take? So finally, I'd get up out of my chair, and I'd approach them. I said, I told you to pick up your toys. And they're like, all of a sudden, oh, pick up my toys. So I changed to be a one-warning dad. And it was a little bit hard for me at first. But I said, I want you to pick up your toys now. And they're like, okay, Dad, and nothing would happen. So I'd get up immediately. And they're like, okay, he's serious now. And after that, we didn't have any problems. So, God gives us chance after chance after chance. So once we run out of chances, we have no excuse. We should act the very first time we know what is right, or the very first time we know what is wrong, we should stop doing it. The Ephesians were exhorted to repent. The King James Bible has some form of the word repent used 109 times in Scripture. It's a very important word. Some fundamentalist Baptists actually teach that repentance is not important. They say that believing by faith is all that matters, but the Bible says that we should repent. But in fairness to those guys, repentance and believing pretty much go together. But the Bible calls them out as two separate things, and they are two separate things. So we should pay attention to that. And Jesus uses the word himself when he says repent. So here in Revelation 2:5, Jesus told the Ephesian believers that they needed to repent not once, but twice in verse 5, in the same verse. That is, they needed to turn away from their sin of leaving their first love, turn to Jesus, their first love. It means that they needed to have an attitude adjustment, today's language. They needed to turn around and go the other way. It literally means they needed to change their minds for a better way, for the better way. This is a picture of a civic agora and street. An agora was a place of assembly. This is the street, agora. Place of assembly for commercial, civic, social, athletic, political, and religious activities. It could be covered or uncovered, either one or both, like a park or a marketplace kind of thing. So there's a promise in verse 7. And by the way, this is the theater where they had a near riot in Acts chapter 19, that Alexander finally came and he stood down here somewhere, I assume, and he quietened them down. But they had a riot over this thing that Demetrius the silversmith instigated. So you can see a lot of people there. In verse 7, there's a promise. And Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. When Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear, he was and is speaking to believers. He was and is saying that this is a very important message, and that it's very important that saved Christians heed earnestly to his words. And remember the passage back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So when it says, keep those things which are written therein, I think the context here is mainly referencing to the prophecy of chapters 4 through 22, but it could also refer to chapter 2 and 3. So we should keep these things that are written there in this book. If we do, there'll be a blessing for us. So we're learning the things that we should keep in the church that were written to the churches here. That's my point. Jesus used the expression that he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, three times in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, I think I said, if I believe it was last week or the week before, I said that this phrase, he that hath ears that hear, is used in all seven, with all seven churches. But it's also used in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 15, 13, 9, and 43. And we're responsible, we're responsible to hear the Word of God. This message in Revelation is given to the churches, but we are personally accountable for hearing God's Word when it's available to us, and it is available to us. Jesus said, we believers are to hear and understand His Word in Matthew 13, 23. It's not enough to quickly read over something and some passage of Scripture, just read it and say, okay, whatever. We should carefully read it for understanding. Prayerfully consider what we read and study what was read for understanding. Pray to God before we read to say, God, please show me something out of your word today. This is also true with regard to hearing sermons. And Pastor didn't pay me off for this. Okay. But we should give preaching. Okay. We should give preaching and teaching our full and undivided attention and prayerfully seek to understand the messages and apply them in our lives. This is a very, very important thing to teach young people, because they're often the ones that you will look around and see fidgeting and not paying attention, looking around, and they're doing everything but paying attention. We need to hear what the Spirit says. One preacher compared God's Word to receiving a radio signal. If the radio set is tuned poorly, or if it's on the wrong station, then the message is either going to not come through loud and clear, there's going to be a lot of static, or maybe we might miss the message completely, entirely. The believer should do his best to keep his or her spiritual radio tuned to the channel of G-O-D, God. We never want to allow the signal from God to become distorted by sin or carnality or spiritual laziness. Verse 7 says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat the tree of life. Who exactly is an overcomer? This is important to us because Christ says some version of this phrase about overcoming to all seven churches. And he says it again in Revelation 21, verse 7. He says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's a believer. The word overcome means to conquer or to subdue or to get the victory. The Apostle John is going to tell us what that means in 1 John, if you'll turn there, please. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what it means. The overcomer is a person who is born again by faith in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. and who exhibits his or her life, his belief in his or her life by the testimony and by his willingness to suffer for Christ, Revelation 12:11. The overcomer is a person who hears the gospel, understands it, receives it, and bears fruit by it. There are a lot of fake believers in the world today, and there were then. They believed a fake gospel, or they were never repentant with a heart regenerated by saving faith. Our Lord said that in Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now how can we do the will unless we're saved? We can't. An overcomer is a truly saved person. That's it, nothing else. A truly saved person who has changed his or her mind about God and wants to do the will of God and does the will of God. The tree of life in verse 7 is mentioned 10 times in Scripture. 3 times in Genesis and as a real tree. 3 times in Revelation as a real tree. And 4 times in Proverbs as an allegorical thing. The tree of life, according to Revelation 22, has 12 manner of fruits. 12 different kinds of fruits on one tree. And it yields fruit monthly, or it could be 12 different kinds of trees, I guess, one way or the other. I'm not sure. it yields fruit monthly, year-round. But it says the tree of life, so it's got to be 12 types of fruits on one tree. It yields fruit monthly, year-round. It has leaves that are for the healing of the nations in Revelation 22:2. The tree of life is the operational means of eternal life. Of course, the spiritual means is through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word paradise in verse 7 is used just 3 times in Scripture. We think of paradise as being heaven. Jesus used the word in Luke 23:43 when he spoke to the 2 crucified thieves. Or he spoke to one of the 2 crucified thieves on the cross that were hanging on the cross with him, one on each side. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So he was saved. He went to heaven. The second usage is by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:4, where he shared that he had been caught up to paradise in the third heaven. And then the third usage is here in Revelation 2:7. It's a future place of perfect peace, a garden of wonder, as one commentator said. It's apparently so marvelous that we can't understand it. We must believe by faith that it is amazingly awesome and that it is incredible, simply because our Lord will be there and will be there with us forever and ever. Amen. So I'm going to close out with this story. There's a man by the name of C.T. Studd who was born in England in 1860. And when he's 18 years old, there was a preacher who came by to visit his father, who was a believer. And while he was visiting, he asked the young 18-year-old C.T. if he believed in Jesus. And this is C.T.'s testimony later. He said yes, because he wanted to get rid of the preacher and get him to leave him alone. Okay? But the preacher came back with a follow-up question. Oh, no. he asked C.T. if he believed he would obtain eternal life when he died. And C.T. was like, I don't know. So he was taken aback by the question. He didn't know how to answer the question. So the preacher told him about Jesus, and he told his brothers. And as a result, he and his 2 brothers got saved that day. But not long after that, C.T. began backsliding. That happens to a lot of people, unfortunately. He really got saved. There was a change in his life for a short period of time, but not too long after he began backsliding. He backslid more and more for 6 years. He didn't share his faith with anybody, although he did visit church pretty semi-regularly, and he did read his Bible semi-regularly. But his main pastime was to pursue the things of the world. He became a very skilled cricket player. Now, I don't know how the game of cricket works, but back then it was a big deal. And his name became famous in England during that time, in the late 1800s. And because of his ability to play cricket, he was in the news a lot, because that's how good he was. So at that point, 6 years later, in 1884, one of C.T.'s brothers, George, became very, very sick. And C.T. began thinking about life again, and he decided to recommit his life to Jesus. When he did that, his brother was healed. That got his attention. And then he was reading a pamphlet one day that changed his life. The pamphlet was written by an atheist, of all things. An atheist is somebody who does not believe in God. In the pamphlet, the atheist wrote that if Christians really believed what they said they believed, they would act differently. He mocked Christians for declaring Christ, but not living like they really did believe. So I'm going to read an excerpt from this pamphlet that caused C.T. Studd to become totally and completely committed to Jesus Christ. He quit cricket, even though he was famous in his country. He became a missionary to China and then to India and then to Africa until 70 years of age when he died in the Belgian Congo. He labored for Christ until the very end, sharing the gospel and teaching the brethren truth. So this is what this atheist wrote. It's very compelling. If Christ was God and died for me, there is nothing that would be too much for him to do for him. If I believed with conviction what millions say they believed, that the knowledge and practice of religion was everything to me, I would throw from me like a weight every worldly pleasure. I would esteem every worldly consideration as insanity and every worldly thought as vanity. My faith would be my first thought in the morning and my last image before I fell asleep. I would work only for the cause, think only in eternity, and esteem every soul won for heaven as the greatest value, even if it meant a life of suffering. No earthly consequence would detain me or quiet my lips. The joys of the world or its sorrows would not even occupy a single moment of my thoughts. I would focus only on eternity and the immortal souls that are around me and destined for eternal misery. I would go to the world and preach in season and out of season. And my text would be, what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? That's from an atheist who apparently knows his scripture. I believe C.T. Studd was a grand example of a believer returning to his first love. And oh, that we should do likewise. Brother Steve, would you close us?